We've had a little bit of a break here in the middle of Daniel chapter 9 as we began looking at it before the meeting and then had a week's break and come back to finish it up this evening. If you remember, as we looked at the first part, and of course it was the majority as far as the number of verses 1 through 23, we had the prayer of Daniel primarily. That Daniel has realized that it's with the change from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire, and he knows the prophecies of Jeremiah that the time of the desolation is 70 years. And he knows that is fast drawing to a close. He's probably in about the 68th year at that time. And so he goes and beseeches the Lord. And we spent quite a bit of time looking at that prayer because it was such a beautiful example for us today and what we need to be praying for America. As he confessed his sin and the sins of the people, God's justice in bringing that devastation upon them, but also asking for God's mercy. And then in verses 20 through 23, the Lord sends the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel is going to give Daniel a message. And so that's the last four verses then, the ones that Tom just read, is the message that Daniel is giving. And so it's really the answer to Daniel's prayer. And so that's where we want to spend our time looking this evening. The revelation of God, the message that comes to Daniel. It's amazed me really this week as I put done the preliminary work on these lessons back several weeks ago before I started working on the gospel meeting and had kind of put it aside. And then as I came back and put the finishing touches on it this week after the meeting, it amazed me how much they're dealing with the same thing. The prophecies that God gives to Daniel here is talking about much the same thing that we talked about in the gospel meeting, the scheme of redemption, the fulfillment of the purpose of God, as God once again brings that purpose about. Hope you have your Bible open there. I'm not going to read the passages again. Tom just read them for us. But it's dealing with 70 weeks, as it's called. And so first of all, what's meant? What is it talking about with these 70 weeks? The definition. And a literal rendering is 70. Most of the English versions use the word weeks, but that's really not in the original. It's talking about 77s, or actually 70. And so if he's going to paraphrase what he's saying, it would be seven, in fact, 70 of them. And so he's talking about 70 periods of time, not weeks as we define weeks, but 70 periods of time that God is talking about. The expression itself really gives no suggestion as to the length of time that's involved, the length that's intended. Now, we certainly know it's more than 70 weeks, as we'll see in just a moment. Well, actually, the next point, it's not 70 weeks, literal, because that would only be 490 days, which would just be a little over a year. Well, there's no interpretation of what God is saying here to Daniel that would fit within a 490-day time frame. Some say, well, he's talking about years, that each day in these weeks is a year, and so he's talking about 490 years, but that doesn't really seem to fit either. And again, we keep in mind that we're talking about a language here in Daniel that's very symbolic. And so, you know, oftentimes not a literal translation. But what it seems to be is an intentionally indefinite designation of a period of time measured by the number 7. Remember, 7 is the perfect number in the numerology that the Hebrews used. Those chronological whose chronological duration must be determined on other grounds. And so 70 time periods, we don't know exactly what these time periods are that he's talking about as far as a given set of time, but they are 70 times that God has set aside. And as we look at it, we can get an idea, at least of the time period that's covered, as we'll see as we go on through the lesson. The 77s, and I'll refer to it the rest of the lesson as 77s as opposed to 70 weeks, because that's, I think, a little less confusing and actually a more literal use of the language. But the purpose of the decree, it has reference to Daniel's people. He says, your people and your holy city. And so it has reference to the Israelites, Daniel's people, and it has reference to the holy city, or the city of Jerusalem, and events that are going to take place and have to do with those. The very purpose for decreeing the seven is seen in the sixfold results, the sixfold things that are going to happen there that are listed in verse 24. He says, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet or prophecy, and to anoint a most holy place. I think the version that Tom was reading from said a holy one, if I remember right, and that's probably a better translation, as we'll see as we go on. But notice, as you look at those six things, and we're going to talk quite a bit about those, but it's God who has decreed this period of time. It's not a period that's decreed by Daniel or some other man, by the king or anybody. It's God that has decreed these things. And it's for the accomplishment of His redemptive purposes, His redeeming mankind. It's a period of 77s that have been determined for that accomplishment. The accomplishment of God's purpose. Now, God's purpose is already well on its way, as we looked at in our meeting. The nations already received the land. They've already lost the land the first time. They're in Babylonian captivity, the northern kingdom off in Assyrian captivity. And so this is right before that remnant that we talked about on Monday night is going to come back and reclaim that land for the second time, as far as our time. But God still, He still has that promise to Abraham out there that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the redemptive purpose. And so this is a time frame for Him to accomplish that redemptive purpose. It refers primarily to fleshly Israel, to the nation of Israel, but it is messianic. And so it is referring also to those who will benefit from those things, which, of course, is all of us, Jew and Gentile, the true Israel, ultimately the church, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. It means that the things described in the sixfold accomplishment are to occur within this time period, within these 77s, and not after that period. And so that's going to give us a limitation on some of the things, again, that aren't going to fit with premillennialism, aren't going to fit with the Jews and the establishment of the kingdom that's still in our future. It's going to put them all within this time frame, and I think we can see clearly as we go through what the boundaries of this time frame that he's talking about are. Well, the 77's purposed accomplishments, these six things that he lists, decreed about your people and your holy city. So he's talking about, again, the Jews in Jerusalem, the period of 77s, which I believe ends with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as we'll see. But these sevens were decreed for the express purpose, again, of the accomplishment of this sixfold description, these things that he's listed. And we might group these two things into a couple of subgroups with three members each. We say there's a negative three, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity. Those are all dealing with something negative, with transgression, sin, the fault of man. And then there's three that are positive, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And so as we look at those six results, and again, first of all, the negative accomplishments that are taking place, to finish the transgression, the restraining of the transgression, or possibly the shutting in, denoting forgiveness of these transgressions. The word transgressions, the Hebrew word pesha, it means sin or wickedness, and carries with it the ideas of apostasy and rebellion, and even a combination of those two things. And certainly we see as we look at the history of God's people, even today in the church, a history of apostasy and rebellion, don't we? Of transgression. And but he says to finish the transgression, to take care of that problem. Well, this can only be the work of God. Man can't take care of his sin problem. Man is the transgressor. And so this is God that is working these things out. Only God can shut up or bring an end to sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. They're accomplished through the atoning work of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53. That this atoning work is for all, and not just for the Jew, is seen both in the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment. Again, we looked at those things during that gospel meeting. The second one, to put an end to sin, can be interpreted to seal it up, to seal up sin, to take away sin, to remove sin out of sight. The meaning seems to refer to the remission of sins, the removal of sins. Again, who's going to do that? How's that going to take place? It's going to take place in Jesus Christ. And then the third one, to atone for iniquity, to pardon iniquity. If God is the subject here, then it means to forgive. If the sinner is the subject, it means to cover. The context doesn't really tell us who the subject is, but it would mean one or the other of those, and really the same thing in essence, either way. But as we look at those three negatives together, we can see that sin is to be abolished. The sin problem that came in with Genesis chapter 3, it's going to be taken care of. And this is the first statement of purpose of the decree of the 77s. This is what it's all about, really, taking care of the sin problem. Sin came in with Adam. The second Adam is going to take care of that sin problem. And so sin is to be restrained. It's to be shut up or removed, regarded as non-existent. Sin is brought to an end. It's no longer presented as a power to enslave people. And sin is done away. The guilt which is involved is atoned for. And those who are in Christ, again, just like we saw in the gospel meeting, are justified. Well, then, the other three, the second group of three, the positive accomplishments, to bring an everlasting righteousness. Notice that this righteousness is brought in. It's not something that's within mankind to bring out of ourselves, but it's something that's brought in. It's brought in from outside. It's brought in by God through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man. And so this everlasting righteousness is the righteous relationship which the once unrighteous sinner now has through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, why? Because of God's bringing about His purpose, which is accomplished in Christ. And then the second of these last three, to seal both vision, misspelled vision there, to seal both vision and prophet or prophecy. The sealing of the Old Testament prophecy here is not referring, I don't think, to the fact that it was a mystery, as we looked at before, but the fact that it is fulfilled. Its function is finished. It's no longer needed. And so it's sealed up. It was, again, remember, the schoolmaster the tutor, the guardian, to bring us to Christ. And so when Christ comes, then we no longer need that. And so it's sealed up. It's fulfilled. It's no longer needed. The Old Testament prophecy is completed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. And then the final one, to anoint a most holy place. Or literally, the holiness of holinesses. Holiness of holinesses. And so, you know, you hear a lot of different, if you read interpretations of Daniel and listen to people talk, you'll hear all kinds of different interpretations. Dedication of Zerubbabel's temple, when they go back, that remnant goes back and rebuilds. The consecration of the altar that had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. Or the consummation of the heavenly city, the holy Jerusalem at the end of time. But none of those, again, seem to fit the context. I think clearly it's talking here about Jesus himself. And that's why I like the version that Tom read from, the way it said that better. It's talking about Christ. He is the anointing, to anoint a most holy, to anoint a holiness of holinesses. That is Jesus Christ, the most holy thing. Christ, of course, means the anointed one. That's what Messiah means in the Hebrew. That's what Christ means in the Greek. It's God's anointed or anointed one. And so the anointing of the holiness of holinesses can only refer to Jesus Christ. There's nobody else that would fit that description. The Son of God, God's anointed one. And so as we kind of summarize those 6 points, we can say that all 6 of these terms are messianic. Again, they're looking forward to the time of Christ and the fulfillment in Christ. And that being the case, then, that settles the ending boundary of the prophecy. That at the time of Christ, we're going to be getting very near the end. Not the exact end. We'll see as we break these sections down in a moment. But that gives us a general time that this prophecy is going to end. So it refers, these 6 results all refer to the first advent of the Messiah, of Jesus putting on flesh and coming and living among men the first time. Of course, we know that and look forward to the time that he will come again a second time. And so when our Lord ascended into heaven, after his death, burial, and resurrection, there in Acts chapter 1, whenever he ascends into heaven, after his life, his death, his resurrection, the Holy Spirit is sent, he descends down after the Lord has gone up, there remained not one of these 6 items that was not accomplished, that was not fully accomplished by the time that Christ ascended back to the Father. Well, as we move on into verses 25 through 27, we see the 3 divisions of these 77s. They're divided into 3 different groups. There's 7 sevens, which is the first period of time. And then there's 62 sevens, the middle period of time. And then at the end, there is 1 7. And so 3 different time frames. But as you kind of go through the 7 sevens and the 62 sevens, which of course together are 69 sevens, they're kind of noted together. And it says, from the going out of the Word to the Anointed One would be 69 sevens. So the first 69 of these 77s, or time periods, are going to be from the going out of the Word to the Anointed. Well, what is the going out of the Word? God's Word went out at the beginning of Daniel's prayer. If you go back up and look at verse 23, Gabriel is sent. In fact, let's look at that. Gabriel is sent there in verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And so the word went out. God's word, of course, had gone out in the Old Testament before, but he's not telling Daniel about things that had taken place back during the time of Moses or things that are in Daniel's past. He's talking about things from that are going to take place from the time that Gabriel is giving these things to Daniel into the future. And so the time that God's word went out, he's talking about the same thing in verse 23 and also in verse 25. The word went out. Gabriel came to deliver this message to Daniel. At the beginning, as Daniel began the prayer that's up in the earlier parts of this chapter. Well, tied with that then, when do we find the beginning of the return of God's people from Babylonian exile? Remember, Daniel at the first of the chapter is realizing that 70 years of desolation, they're already in about 68, 69 years, and so it's coming quickly. Well, the decree went out in the first year of Cyrus. Cyrus, again, the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so in the first year, he gave the decree, which was a very historic event in history, that these people who had been taken from their homelands could once again return home. And that's in 538, 537 B.C. time frame. Well, the effects of that divine word going forth from Cyrus in its historical setting, the first year of Cyrus, 538, 537, is the beginning then of these 77s. The word going forth. It came to Daniel, and then it goes forth to all the people. There's that decree from Cyrus. They're going to be going home. Remember, that's what Daniel's praying for. And Gabriel is bringing the answer to that. So that's going to be our beginning point. And that leads to then toward another significant event, and that is the Anointed One, the coming of the Anointed One, that again being Jesus Christ. And that would be at the end of the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, or 69 weeks in total. And so the beginning, the word went out, and then the ending, the Anointed One. And the Anointed One, again, could be none other than Jesus Christ, the God's Anointed, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And so, when such a one, an Anointed One, appears, the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Between the beginning and the appearance of the Anointed One is a period of 69 sevens. 69 time periods, again divided into two unequal time periods of one of seven sevens, one of 62 sevens. Well, to what do those subdivisions refer? And as you look at the 77s as they're coming about, they are flowing through time. There's not an overlap between the time period, but there's also not gaps in it. It's a continual 77s that are taking place. Again, you look at some of the interpretations that we see today, some of these far out deals, well, you know, part of these first 77s happened way back when, and something else is happening way out in our future and thousands of years in between them. You know, that certainly, again, doesn't fit the context. We have a flow of years, a flow of time, not overlapping, but also with no gaps there. And so the seven sevens, this first period of time, it seems to refer, we know the beginning because it's the issuance of the word, the word that came from Gabriel and then goes out from Cyrus that they could return home. And it seems that this period would be the time frame from then until the completion of the city and the temple. They go back, they rebuild, remember, the temple, first of all. Ezra goes back and restores the law. Nehemiah is going to go back and rebuild the city. But notice it says it shall be built with squares or streets, some of the versions say, and moats. That's talking about the complete restoration of the city of Jerusalem. And so that time frame seems to be the first seven, the first section here. And then that's followed by 62 sevenths, which would be obviously a longer period of time. And that seems to be then, if we pick up then at the ending of the restoration of Jerusalem, or the period following Ezra and Nehemiah, and then coming to Christ. If we remember again that the 77s, all of them are regarded as symbolic numbers, not literal, not some strict mathematical calculation, but they're symbolic in nature, showing 70 time periods. The context will not allow, again, a separation. It's a progressive going through, no gaps, no overlap. Well, what about the period after the 62 sevens? Remember, you had the seven sevens first and then the 62, and so this is really the period after the 69. It would be referring to that last one, the 70th seven. What's going to take place in it? That's verses 26 and 27. And after this period, which included the first, the seven, and the 62, it says that there are two significant events that are going to occur. It says the cutting off of the Messiah. The cutting off of the Messiah, and that's going to take place in about the middle of this 70th seven, of this last time frame. And then the other significant event that's mentioned is the destruction of the city. And that's going to be at the end, or toward the end at least, of the 70th seven, this final time frame. The anointed one is cut off. Cut off literally by death in the middle of the 70th seven. The anointed one, Jesus Christ, cut off by death when, as he died on the cross at Golgotha, he's cut off. The anointed one shall have nothing. He is showing his complete and utter rejection. When Jesus died on the cross, he was truly cut off. He was rejected. He was rejected by men. John 19:16, we have no king. They didn't recognize Jesus as being their king. That was the charge that was against him, but they didn't recognize that. They didn't want him. They rejected him as their king. He was rejected by God. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's cut off by man, he's cut off by God, he's cut off by all. Because he has nothing but the guilt of the sin of those for whom he died. He's forsaken. He's utterly cut off. That's in the middle of the 70th week. The city will be destroyed then at the end of the 70th week. The prince, the coming of a, the people of a coming prince will utterly destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple. And again, that doesn't fit that that's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes that we talked about in chapter 8. It's not talking about Christ. He's the fulfillment of those things, not the destroyer of them. The people, it's talking about a people that will come after the Grecian period. It's talking about a people that are present during the time that Christ is cut off. Well, who's there during the time that Christ is cut off? When you think about those four kingdoms that we've been looking at, which one is in reign at that time? Well, we know that's the Romans. And so the Romans are those that are going to come and destroy the city. And of course, history bears that out with the coming of Titus in 70 AD. And the Romans are going to destroy the city, and they're going to destroy the temple. And they're going to destroy, it says, with a flood, an overwhelming flood, according to Nahum. But And so since it's an overcoming flood, an overwhelming flood, this is a destruction like Jerusalem has never known. They recovered from a destruction of the Babylonians. They got to go back. The remnant went back and rebuilt. They rebuilt from the things that Antiochus Epiphanes did. But this is not a passing invasion like Antiochus Epiphanes was. This is a complete and full end of destruction. When Titus comes and besieges that city and takes his wrath out on it, it's going to be utterly destroyed. All of the records of the Jews destroyed, the temple destroyed, the city destroyed, never to be regained in the sense that it once existed. Of course, Jesus spoke of that event on several occasions. We've looked at that as we've looked at Mark and at Luke. Matthew, of course, records those things as well. But it says, going on through verse 27, the Messiah shall make a strong covenant with many. A strong covenant. Well, what's that dealing with? What's he talking about? He, by context, is the Messiah. The goal that the 77s has been leading to is the Messiah. Again, the coming of that anointed one. He's the focus of the entire scheme of redemption. He's the focus of everything that Daniel has been seeing in these visions about the four nations and all of those things, all focusing on that kingdom that would be established, an everlasting kingdom. And so it all looks to the Messiah. The expression made a strong covenant, though it does not seem to mean a covenant that the Messiah made, but that he causes to prevail. And that's the actual expression in the Hebrew, is that the Messiah is going to cause this covenant to prevail. It's a covenant that already existed. And so making a new covenant is not what is under consideration, but the reference to the covenant that was already in existence. What covenant was that? Well, it's not the law of Moses, because the law of Moses is going to be taken away. But what everlasting covenant do we see? Again, we see a covenant with Abraham, don't we? Back in Genesis chapter 12, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your seed. That's the everlasting covenant. That's the one that's going to go forward through all time. Not just talking again about the physical descendants, the Jews, but all who will be children of Abraham, heirs of Abraham, according to the promise, Jew and Gentile. And so the Messiah caused to prevail that covenant for many. The covenant that God had made to Abraham. Under the law, you had the shadows, you had the types, you had the promises, the prophecy. Under grace, all of those find their excellency in the substance. You had the shadow, now you have the substance. And so the cause of the covenant to prevail has reference to the covenant being made effective in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. The promise to Abraham, they would all be blessed through his seed. Christ is that seed. And so he makes that covenant prevail. And then he says, for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now the Messiah is going to be cut off in the middle of this week. This final time period. And so sacrifices are going to be put an end to when half of the seven has run its course. That is, in the midst of the seven, this final time frame, the sacrifices will cease. Well, any interpretation that discounts the ministry of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, and His death denies the text, and therefore concludes conclusions that are not based on Scripture, but on speculation. And again, you get into these chapters of Daniel, you get into all kinds of speculation. But the subject is the Messiah. Again, the Christ being cut off. And the cessation of the Old Covenant sacrifices were abolished by Christ's death. What did those Old Testament sacrifices look forward to? They looked forward, they were shadows again, types of that which would find its substance in Jesus Christ. And so when the Messiah is cut off, there is no longer a need for these sacrifices. There's no longer a need for people to be going to the temple and offering their sacrifice. And so the cessation of the sacrifices and the offerings actually ceased at his death as far as the need for those things. Now, did the Jews continue to bring sacrifices? Sure. Those that were not converted to Christ, they would continue to bring their sacrifice, continue to go through those motions. And so it actually stopped at the crucifixion of Jesus. It practically stopped in 70 A.D. when the temple's torn down. There's nowhere then to bring their sacrifice to. And since that time, the Jews, even though they claim to follow the old law, do not offer these sacrifices because they have no place to offer them. That temple has been taken away. They no longer have a holy city. They no longer have their house of God, the temple. And so again, these designations at his death were manifested in the substance. The shadow looked forward to the substance, which is the death of Christ and the church that he would establish, the church of Christ. And then the last phrase there in verse 27, and on the wings of desolation, the wing of abominations. Well, again, all kinds of speculation as to what that means, but when you keep it in its context, what he's talking about, here we have the cutting off of the sacrifice. Because the Messiah has come, the true sacrifice has been offered. Now we no longer need those things. The wing of abomination seems to refer to the pinnacle of the temple. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened in the temple? The veil of the temple was torn in two. The Son of God, the temple had become, when the Son of God died, the temple had become an abomination to God. Well, how did that happen? It was this holy place, and now all of a sudden it's an abomination. Why? Because it's no longer needed. The worship there is no longer true worship. Because it was part of the shadow. It was part of the type that looked forward to Christ. But now that the substance has come, the type is no longer needed. The type is an abomination. And so we no longer have the temple. And even though the worship continued to take place there, it was an abomination to God. The one who makes desolate, then, the wing of abominations, would be Titus when he came and destroyed that temple. That historical event, again, in 70 A.D., consequent upon the action of Christ and the cause of the sacrifice being ceased, no longer needed. They no longer needed a temple because the true temple is in heaven. You no longer needed the shadows. The substance had come. And so the holy city, the temple, all of those things could be taken out of the way because they're no longer needed. So as we look at these things, and again, I know there's some things here that kind of make us scratch your head, but I think is when we keep it in its context of what it's talking about, it's not as difficult as you might think. But people get all tied up and, well, wanting to know just exactly what the weeks are, the sevens are, and the time frames and so forth. But remember, the emphasis of the prophecy is not on the beginning or the end or what the sevens mean or any of those type things. But the emphasis is on the great and wonderful events that would happen during this time period, during these 77s, during the time frame from the time that Daniel is living in and that remnant gets to go home until the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, His giving of the perfect sacrifice, which makes null and void the temple and the sacrifices that were there and all of those things that can be taken away. And so I think in closing we can say hallelujah. These things have come to pass. We're not looking at something way off in the future from our standpoint. These things came to pass. They came to pass within the time period, within the boundary of the 77s, ceasing at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The fulfillment came, Jesus Christ. And so what need do we have of those things? The whole book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians that were trying to go back and get that shadow and grab a hold of it and bring it forward and put some meaning in it. And the Hebrew writer saying, why do that? Because you have that which is better. You have the better promises. You have a better Savior. You have a better law. You have, all of the things you have today are better. Why go back to the old? But yet we've got people today that want to do the same thing, don't they? Not just in the denominational world, even in places that say the Lord's Church on the outside of the building. They're trying to go back and grab those things from the past and bring them in. Why? We have the better. We have the substance to that which they only had the shadow. So I hope that helps some with our understanding. Again, I know some of these things are difficult, and you might disagree with some of the points, but hopefully we can at least agree on the overall gist of what's being said. Lesson is yours. Is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? Maybe to put on your Lord in baptism, maybe for the prayers of your brothers and sisters. We're going to assist you this evening in any way if you let it be known as we stand and sing.